Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of the Revelation once again Sunday evening. And tonight we're in chapter 7. Also, maybe if in your flyleaf of the Bible there you have the outline of the book of Revelation, you may want to get that out for just a moment as well. We'll look at that a moment in the beginning. Revelation chapter 7. And let's have a look at this. I'll ask you to follow along as I read. From verse 1, we'll read down through the entire chapter. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtali were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh was sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb." And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts or living creatures, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" And I said unto him, "Sir, thou knowest." And he said to me, "These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall they light the sunlight on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Father, we thank you for the Bible, and we have tonight obeyed you to give attention unto reading, the reading of your word. And now, Father, we seek to also obey you in preaching the word. And I pray, Father, you would just lend your ministry the presence and blessing of the Holy Spirit, because we realize that we cannot speak, nor can we hear, apart from the power of God working in our hearts and lives. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth, keep the door of my lips. Help me to say those things tonight that you would want your people to hear, and to go aside from those things that don't need to be said. Pray, Father, you just bless us now, still and quiet our hearts, looking for those things that you have for us. Please help us once again, Lord. Please cleanse us of our sins. Help us to be in open, close communion with you as we continue our worship. For I pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, if we look then at our little outline of the book of the Revelation and come to Roman numeral 3, because we're in that part of the book that we're dealing with the things which are after these things. Remember, the outline is based on chapter 1, verse 19. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter, or after these things. So we're in that part now. Once we passed chapter number 3, we're in the things which are after these things, the post-church age events. And remember that a lot of this is taken up by coverage given to the tribulation period, but not all. You can see that by looking at this, because there is more to the future than the tribulation period, I assure you. And the book certainly gives us a bird's eye view into that. But it is important for us to understand that as we look at these chapters that are given over to the tribulation period, chapter 4, 5, which tend to be something of a prelude to the judgments of the tribulation period, and we go down through the end of chapter number 18, that you have prelude chapters, which I've already sort of mentioned again. You have chapter 4 and chapter 5. The judgments haven't gotten underway, but these chapters form something of a prelude to show us the deservingness of God to judge the earth. He's worthy. He's the creator who sits on the throne, and he's the redeemer who has died on the cross of Calvary. But then we have chapters which reveal the program of the judgments. In other words, it's ongoing and builds upon itself. This is, I think, the best way to understand this. Not so much as overlapping, though different people take different views on this, but there are certain hints. And actually, in one of the messages already, I pointed out something that sort of shows that this is ongoing. And so we refer to them as the program of the judgments. You have the seals, which we took a look at in chapter number 6. And there are seven seals. Six of them we talked about in chapter 6, but we get to chapter 7 tonight. We don't find anything about the seals. Don't find anything more about that seventh seal until we get to chapter 8, verse 1. So that means that we have the first time now that we have what we might call a parenthetical chapter. So you look at that on your outline, you have parentheses in the judgments. In other words, it's almost like God blows the whistle to stop the play for a few moments. It's like a timeout, maybe, if we think about it that way, because God has more things he wants to reveal to us than just the judgments themselves. So we call a halt for a moment to the progression of the description of the judgments, and we look to see what it is that God wants to tell us in addition, the other information that he wants to give us. So if you're looking there at your outline tonight, we have the saints of the tribulation that we're going to be looking at tonight. Are people saved during the tribulation? Wow, they certainly are. Of course, sometimes we have wondered about that question, I think if only for the reason that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you have that reference that people might be damned who receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Whatever that means, it certainly doesn't refer to everyone living on the earth at the time of the rapture. There may be some indication there of people who have deliberately known the truth, turned their back on it, but you're kind of sketchy with some of that. That's difficult to really pin down totally all that that may be referring to and when exactly a person crosses the deadline, as it were, with that. God knows that. We don't, because many of us here tonight turned our backs on the truth long and hard until finally God wooed and won our hearts. So whatever that refers to, it certainly doesn't refer to the entire tribulation period, as all of this makes clear that scores and scores and thousands of people are saved during the tribulation period. And that's one of the great things that we want to see in tonight's message. So in general, what we're talking about here is the saints of the tribulation. We kind of know this because if you look at verse 1, if we're looking for the ongoing revelation that's here, it does say, and after these things, which could simply refer to the fact that it's just another vision, but there are certain indications that what we have here is meant to indicate now that this is going to refer to other truth during the tribulation period. So verse number 14, it also says that again. Look over there and it says, if we're trying to pin down who these people are, verse number 14 says, and I said unto him, this is John referring back to the angel, sir, thou knowest, because the angel asks the question, who are these who are arrayed in white robes? One of the elders says this. Well, John doesn't know, and it's obvious that John doesn't know, so why does someone ask him? Well, someone asks him for the simple reason that God wants us to know. That's why. In other words, John is seeing these things, but then what happens is one of the elders says to him, who are these people? Well, he doesn't know. So he says he doesn't know, but then right away the answer is provided for us. So it says here in verse 14, I said, sir, thou knowest, and he said unto me, these are they which came out of great tribulation. Now, we have to understand something else here. When it says here, great tribulation, it's possible that we might just say, well, there's been lots of times, lots of seasons when there's been great tribulation. But more literally, what this reads is, these are they which came out of the tribulation, the great one. And if you've ever studied Greek, you understand that we don't talk that way in English, but when Greek sets an expression up like that, the tribulation, the great one, it's equivalent to what we mean in English when we say the great tribulation. So it's definite. The article is there with it. For some reason, the translators just did not bring that out for us, but that's really what you have here. And we know that to be a specialized time in the future. We understand that the tribulation period lasts for 7 years, but the last 3.5 years of it are known as the Great Tribulation. So these are tribulation saints. All of that simply to point that out. These are tribulation saints. Now, we could stop there if all we were interested in is information. And there are people who want just information from the Bible, but folks, I've always tried to stress to us, we're not here just to study the Bible for information. The information is meant to have some bearing. The information is meant to bring comfort or exhortation or admonition to our lives. And what I would like to go beyond, we're going to do a little survey and look at some information, but then I want to look at the significance of it, which I believe is that we get a little opportunity to behold the great triumph of redemption. And I'll develop that for us a little bit more, the great and marvelous victory of Christ's redemption and the work that's been done on the cross of Calvary. I'll, of course, elaborate on that then when we get to that point in the message. All right, do we notice then, as far as our survey of this is concerned, do we notice that we have two scenes? So scene number one, look at verse 1. He says, "And after these things I saw." And scene number two, look at this, "After this I beheld," which is the same thing, "I saw." So two different scenes. But we're looking at the saints of the tribulation period, so why would we need two different scenes? Because there are two distinct groups, there are two distinct pieces of information that God wants to give us about the saints of the tribulation period. So in verses 1 through 8, we have the description of 144,000 Jews. Now, you may or may not be aware of the fact that who these people are has been a subject of some discussion. Who are these 144,000? And my answer to that is that they are literal Jews, God's chosen people. And I would also just remind you a very simple principle of Bible interpretation. It goes something like this: when the plain sense of Scripture makes sense, seek no other sense. When the plain sense of Scripture makes sense, seek no other sense. Why would we be prone to take this as anything other than literal Jews? However, having said that, let's at least be somewhat kind to folks maybe who have struggled with that or have not come to that conclusion. Because think about this for a while, folks. I mean, we're living in a day since 1948 or 1949, when Israel has been a nation. So it's been easier for us to look at that and say, well, what's the problem? You know, but in many of the hundreds of years of church history, the Jews have been scattered. They've had no homeland. To this very day, no one knows what and who the tribes are. Do you ever think about that? So for a moment tonight, just think about this, and maybe it'll bring a smile to you this week. I realize that Benjamin Netanyahu's speech last week to a joint session of Congress was probably when most people who are working were at work, because it was at 11 o'clock in the morning. And that happens to be my day off. And I looked at that weather forecast and I said, my goodness, I better reschedule my therapy. And I had that scheduled for 4:15 in the afternoon. I didn't realize what time that speech was and scheduled the crazy therapy for 10:15. So I missed the first couple minutes, but my wife said not to worry too much. It took him 10 minutes for him to get down the aisle, so I didn't miss too much. And I had prayed for him in that speech, and I enjoyed listening to the speech, and I keep praying for him that he'll be reelected. But nonetheless, he doesn't know what tribe he's from. Do you know that? Did you ever think about that? That's a simple, practical question. A Jewish prime minister. The fact that he's prime minister really doesn't matter, but a Jewish prime minister addresses a joint session of Congress. It's on national television. He's a Jew. He's from Israel. Is he from Judah? Is he from Zebulun? He doesn't know. They don't know. Don't. So it's easy for us to pontificate, I think, a little bit and say, well, what is the problem? It's literal Jews, God's chosen people. And another thing why maybe we haven't been inclined to be too sympathetic to people who take other views is because some people feel that you just have to spiritualize the Scripture, and other people try to use the Scripture to their own advantage. So I'll give you a couple of examples. In answering the question, who are these people, there have been some cults and groups that have misidentified them, and you'll kind of see where maybe in misidentifying them, they're kind of trying to, it's like hold a little something over your head. So here's for an example, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they claim that the 144,000 are the faithful, and they only will be the ones to reign over the earth. So you better get out there and beat the pavement and do that witnessing. I'm you know, it's tongue-in-cheek, but it's the truth. The Seventh-day Adventists, they say that these 144,000 are those who are observing the Sabbath at the return of Christ. So then you get a little something over your head. You better be a good, loyal observer of the Sabbath. You do have some conservatives. These have largely, over the years, been people who embrace the amillennial approach to biblical prophecy, who spiritualize because they don't really believe that there is a literal history ahead for Israel. They believe that all of those promises of the Old Testament, and these are conservative interpreters, so we do have to sort of be careful here, but they just don't believe that there is a future ahead for Israel in terms of the promises of the Old Testament. They believe those things will and are being fulfilled to the church. So they would take the position that these people refer to the church. Once again, you're sort of stuck because you just, you know, you're sitting there, you're looking at something that seems to make plain, simple sense without inventing something, but you can't have it say that because it doesn't seem to compute with your way of looking at the and interpreting the Scripture. So you got to come up with something, and how do you rein that in? How, if you take the position that this is the church, how do you quite then go from there? See the dilemma that you have. So it makes a lot more sense just to take this in the way that the language presents itself, because then when we do that, it fits hand in glove with so many other things that we find in the Bible. So that's the answer to the question, I hope, without trying to be presumptuous or proud. I hope that's the right answer. It's what I truly believe is represented here is that these are literal Jewish people, God's chosen people. Next question about them is, what do they do? If that's who they are, what do they do? Why is God so intent on sealing 144,000 of them? Aren't there more than 144,000 Jews? What's the answer to that question, yes or no? Yes. Do you think that God might be interested in saving more than 144,000 Jews, yes or no? Yes, certainly. So why is God interested in sealing 144,000 Jews? There's got to be some import to that. And of course, when we then branch out, look at what some of the other hints are in the immediate context and look at other verses, then we can certainly, I think, come to a conclusion on this. And I believe the conclusion is that they are Jewish evangelists. How do we get there? Well, let's go to chapter 14, verse 3 for a moment, because here is another place. This is probably the other key place that we have a rather developed reference to this 144,000. Without reading all of the verses at this point, let's just look at verse 3 for a moment. It says, they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts or living creatures and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000. What's this now? Which were what? Redeemed. So these are people who have been washed in the blood, right? These are blood-bought, blood-washed believers. They've been redeemed in the blood of the Lamb. Let's get another little hint. Let's go back to chapter 3 for a moment, see what we can pick out of there if we look at the language and look at some of the little tidbits that we might get. Verse 3, the angel or instruction is given to the four angels there, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed, what's this now? The servants of our God. So we know they're redeemed out of the tribulation period. We know that they are the servants. They're specifically called the servants of God. There's got to be some reason why that description is given to them. All right? Then let's drop down to verses 5 through 8. And see if we pick out of this a little bit more, because that's where it says of all of these, out of the tribe, they were sealed. So we're seeing three things. They're redeemed. We're also seeing that they're servants. Then we're seeing that they are sealed. What's the sealing have to do with? Well, in chapter 9, verse 4, let's kind of let the scripture interpret scripture. You kind of figure this anyway, but let's just catch the verse. It says in verse 4 of chapter 9, it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. So in other words, if you don't have the seal of God, you're what? You're vulnerable. You're unprotected. The seal has to do with a protection, that God is protecting these. I believe they are Jewish evangelists. Let's look at, I think, a final hint. Maybe there are other things, but this is what we have time for tonight. Look at Matthew. Just go to Matthew chapter 24. And why would we have 144,000 servants, Jewish servants? What's going on? What are they doing? Why is it that God has more Jews he wants to save but 144,000, but he's got 144,000 that he drafts, as it were, and protects them so that they can serve him during that last horrible period on the earth, the Great Tribulation? And I think we get the answer to that in Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus is giving the Olivet Discourse. And let's drop down here to verse 14. So it says, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." So what's going on? God is intent that despite all of these horrendous judgments and all of the terrible persecution that we have either seen evidence of or will, as the continuing study goes on in the book of Revelation, that God wants these Jewish servants to be protected so that they can preach the gospel, so that what he says before the end comes, before the consummation comes, it says, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations." Kind of exciting, isn't it? Because see, you're now beginning to see just a little bit of what I hinted at in the significance of this. This is all beginning to move towards underscoring in our own minds the fantastic victory of the program of redemption. And that just sounds like a bland phrase till we see a little bit more. So stay with me. So that's who they are, and that's what they do. Now, let's look at scene 2. So we come down to verse 9. And once again, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number." So these are predominantly Gentile people, because it says, "Of all nations, kindreds, and people, and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb." It's possible you still have Jews in this group, but obviously in that the distinction occurs between the 144,000 and these, we're meant to understand, and by the description of all people, tongues and nations, kindreds, tribes, that obviously Gentiles are predominantly in view. Doesn't rule out that there are not Jews who are being saved also by the ministry of the 144,000. But now what we have is an innumerable multitude of predominantly Gentile believers. And we are in the tribulation period, and there seems to be a very clear indication of the fact that this throng are the same people that we heard described back in chapter 6 when we got to we got to the seal that talked about persecution or martyrdom. So look back with me there for just a moment, chapter 6 and verse 11. So verse 9 says, "I saw the fifth seal opened, And I saw under the altar the souls of them which were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. So from that we understood persecution, martyrdom during the tribulation period. But look at the description of them. And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren, that they should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. White robes. Well, now we come to chapter 7 and we have a reference to the white robes. It's almost like we're meant to draw this together. We're meant to make the connection. And so, sure enough, we get down to verse 9. Let's take a look there where we were. This great multitude, and then it says, and stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And we go a little further down to verse 14. And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So again, not just from what surrounds, but just by using the context and letting Scripture interpret Scripture, there's some opportunity for us here to understand that this innumerable company of Gentiles saved during the tribulation period are identified with the many that we have referred to here that are, and it's terrible. It's the persecution and the martyrdom and all of this that goes on. And it bears witness once again to the fact that the Great Tribulation is a period of intense persecution. Jesus said that also in the Olivet Discourse, back where we were, Matthew 24, verses 9 and 10. We find witness borne to it here in the book of the Revelation, chapter 6, verse 9 that we already read. When we get into chapter 13, the beast from the earth, the beast from the sea, we see it there, the great persecution. And as I mentioned earlier, it doesn't exclude additional unsealed Jews who have been saved. All right, so that's kind of an overview. That's kind of a survey of what's here. Leaves us just a couple of minutes to pursue a few more things before we bring this to a conclusion tonight. But in my mind, really, this is the most important part. Survey, but let's move to significance. So even though it's by no means over at this point, this, in my way of thinking of it, is a spectacular foretaste of the glory and the triumph of the story of redemption. Now think about it. I was referring to it just to sort of whet your appetite for the idea by thinking of the cross of Calvary. But you know, really, the program and story of redemption has been going on ever since the Garden of Eden, hasn't it? I mean, ever since sin entered into the world. And I want to just maybe paint a little picture for you here tonight, because all along it's kind of seemed like we've been losing. Because in the Garden of Eden, you have paradise, and the tempter comes, and he befuddles Eve, and Adam disobeys, and the entire human race is plunged into darkness and sin. And folks, I have to tell you that for the most part, we live a sheltered life. And this is one of the points that Tom Palmer was making, if you read his piece that he was talking about on Wednesday night. And there's a lot of ways we live a sheltered life. As you read that, of course, we're insulated from the horrible famine and poverty and all kinds of things that and filth that many people in the world live in. But we're also insulated, for the most part, from many of the horrors and depravity. I mean, it's here. It's here in America. But you and I really don't have to witness a whole lot of it on too much of a regular basis. But in that garden where it all started, and it seemed like we lost the first round, and it seemed like we've been taking licks ever since. Jesus, or a promise was made. And God spoke to the serpent. And he said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. It's the way it's been the whole way through, right? Enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So, all along through the course of the time in which man has been on the earth since the Garden of Eden, we keep taking those bites. We keep taking those hits in the heel. And we haven't seen the tempter's head crushed yet, have we? That's kind of what we're familiar with. But you know, beloved, it's been there. I mean, the most spectacular thing that we saw to show this, looking back, is of course the cross of Jesus Christ. Although when you look at that, it looks like we took another spectacular hit. It looks like here comes the Savior into the world, here comes Jesus, and what happens? The evil one, what did Jesus say? This is your hour in the power of darkness, about Gethsemane and about the cross. It seemed like the tempter won again. But you know, it's not true. Colossians 2:15 says it's exactly the opposite was true. It was a grand and glorious victory insofar as the unfolding of the program of redemption is concerned. What does it say there? And having spoiled the principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And what was Jesus then dying on the cross for, insofar as we as humans tend to look at it? He was accomplishing what was necessary for the salvation of sinners. But beyond that, and this is, I think, something that we've really tried to bring out in our last several missions emphases, but it's something we don't maybe tend to think about quite like we used to. But Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10 phrases it this way, that what he accomplished there is the bringing of many sons to glory. That's what it's all about. Not a few. Not some piddly little, you know, we get to heaven and there's only three or four people stuck off in a corner somewhere cowering. Folks, it isn't going to be that way. You know, when we get to heaven, it's going to be a dramatic change from the way we've been used to thinking of things in this world, because there are going to be what appears to be an innumerable throng of God's children there. Jesus did not die in vain. It's all about bringing many sons to glory. Or we can go to other places in the Bible, an inheritance of nations. We shouldn't let the postmillennialists keep us from observing the truth that's really there. Psalm 2 and verse 8 says, "Ask of me and I shall give thee the heathen, the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." Beloved, it's going to happen. The spectacular glories and triumphs of the program of redemption. How does that fit into this? Well, we're beginning to see it more and more. We're beginning to see it more and more. In what sense? Well, think about the Jews. As I said a moment ago, scattered, persecuted, don't even know what tribe they're from. But obviously God does. Obviously God has watched over his people with an eye of protection. He knows what tribes they're from. And they're all preserved and there so that everything that God ever told them is going to be fulfilled to them. And you and I live in the church age, and Paul warned us that we not be wise in our own conceits. Because we say, well, the Jews went off into unbelief. Well, I'll tell you something, folks. At the end of this very period that we're studying right now, Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 19, is going to come back in a spectacular glory. And what does the Bible tell us about this? When Paul is dealing with this very subject in Romans 9, 10, and 11, he says in Romans 11, 26, "And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, they shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall take and turn away ungodliness from Jacob." I tell you, this is something really to think about. Don't you already begin to see how the animosity of this world focuses on the Jews? And what have they done? How is it that it's seeming, excuse me, I don't mean to be, if you're of a different persuasion, I'm not trying to offend you, but how is it that the United States and, what is it, six other European countries are intent with lining themselves up with people that are not just the enemies of the Jews, but the enemy of all mankind, as far as I'm concerned? How? How is that? These European nations are supposed to have been Christian nations. America is supposed to have been a Christian nation. And we line ourselves up with these people and take a position that is antithetical to the welfare of the Jewish people. I don't get it, except that I see in the Bible that it's all marching in that direction. It's all marching in that direction. You go to certain European countries today, France, that their opinion of the Jews and their opinion of Israel is, yeah, like that. And I understand something. I understand that they're today a nation of unbelief. You go to Tel Aviv, just like New York City. I mean, there's all sorts of ungodliness. But I'm telling you something, you come down on the side of, you come down against the Jewish people and you're on the wrong side of God's fence. And he hasn't lost track of them. That's what you're seeing. In the tribulation period, you're seeing all these things that have kind of been seemingly on a back burner. And Paul tells us, insofar as the dispensational way of looking at things is concerned, that they've been in partial blindness during this church age in which we live. In 2 Corinthians 3, he talks about a veil. Moses had the veil, and to this very day, they have a veil. They don't see the truth. They don't see that Jesus is their Redeemer. But don't you begin to see now, we get into this tribulation period, and you have these 144,000 Jewish evangelists, and Jews and Gentiles alike are being saved wholesale, and this blindness that seems to exist during the church age is being lifted, and their eyes are beginning to be opened, and they are beginning to see. It's moving in that direction. It's moving in the direction so that one day when Jesus Christ comes back, it will be true what it says in Isaiah, quoted by Paul in Romans 11:26, and so all Israel shall be saved. And we understand, of course, there will be some who reject him even then, but the nation as such will be preserved, and God's people will be saved. They won't be saved just because they're Jews. They'll be saved because they see him and they acknowledge him and they're redeemed, just like everyone else has ever been saved. And Gentiles? So see, our way of looking at things here is we hear the words of Jesus, many are called but few are chosen. It is true, right? I mean, Christians are not a majority in this world, and we have a way of sometimes kind of licking our wounds. That's kind of how we seem to bump along, you know, through the church age. We kind of lick our wounds and figure, well, you know, we're just Christians, you know, and we're in the minority in this world, and they don't like us. Well, there's a lot of truth to that. But you just haven't seen the other side of it yet. Neither have I. I see it in the Bible, though. That's what's so exciting about this. Now you get to the tribulation period, and Jesus isn't coming home empty-handed. There's innumerable. What's it say in this verse? I saw a great multitude which no man could number. I don't know quite how you process that, because in our way of thinking, there has to be a number. So I guess the way you process that is it's just it was too vast for John to take in. I think that's exactly what heaven's going to be like. It's going to be almost too vast to take in when we get there and see all the people who are there. Even out of the tribulation period, a number which no man could number, and from every, it says, from every nation, tribe, kindred, people, tongue. You know, heaven's going to be an eye-opener, because it's not going to just be all white Anglo-Saxon Protestants. Folks, as you know, I seem to always have problems with getting all the things in that I would like to get in, but, you know, I was trying to think of some way to get a hold of this. And this morning I mentioned Douglas MacArthur, so let's follow through a little bit. In 1942... there's a horrible fight that's going on in the Philippines. And Douglas MacArthur is forced to abandon the fortress of Corregidor. And finally, President Roosevelt orders a withdrawal. And left behind at Corregidor and on the Bataan Peninsula were 90,000 American and Filipino soldiers. They didn't have food. They didn't have supplies. They didn't have support. And they had the Japanese on a horrible rampaging offensive. MacArthur left Corregidor. He finally made it to Mindanao. And after that, to Australia. When he got to Australia, he realized that the troops and the ability to go back and do the job and deliver these people that he'd had to leave would not be forthcoming. And so he called a press conference and he addressed people. And he made that famous statement to the men and women of the Philippines: I shall return. Over the next 2 years, that became something of a mantra. He would repeat it. It was like it was a cause. He would repeat it over and over again at different times, different occasions, public appearances. He would repeat that. And finally, it came about that the time was ready. And instead of the Chester Nimitz plan, the powers that be approved MacArthur's plan. And they went to the Philippines. 70,000 Americans and Filipinos had been captured. They'd been forced to undertake a death march in which 7,000 people perished. When Corregidor surrendered, another 15,000 Americans and Filipinos were captured. But in September 1944, MacArthur was poised to go back. And on October 20th, 1944, just a few hours after the troops landed, Douglas MacArthur, in a radio broadcast, uttered these words: "People of the Philippines, I have returned." You know, for over 2 years, it must have felt like it took a lot of licks. The people on that Bataan death march, the people that perished in the cruelty of the Japanese, it must have felt like there was no real chance, no real hope for victory. There's a parallel to this. Jesus left and he said, "I shall return." On throughout the church age, there's been many a time when it was mighty dark. And it seemed like we just keep losing, and just keep losing, and just keep losing. But you know, folks, there's going to come a day when Jesus splits the clouds. And he won't be saying, "People of Philippines." He'll be saying to the people of the world, "I have returned." What a proud day that's going to be. What a day of glory that's going to be there, to be in the legions of people that share that victory. And I don't have really the time to go into this, but I have to at least leave you with these thoughts and let you see at least where I find them in the text tonight. How should we respond to what we've been talking about tonight? How should we? I guess I just ask you, how do they respond to it in heaven? And there's three quick answers to that. Verse number 10, when all of this is revealed, they respond with praise. Verse 10 says, "And cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." How would you and I, what would be an appropriate and fitting response to us in the light of the glorious victory of redemption? In our lives personally, in the lives of many, many people, and in the history of the world yet to come, what would be our response? We should certainly be a people of praise, should we not? "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of God to of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name," Hebrews 13:15. Verse number 11, with worship. Look at that verse for a moment. "And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God." We shouldn't have a lot of difficulty with that. We should, as we heard this morning, give of your best to the Master. And lastly, would you look with me in verse 15? We should respond with service. "Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night." You know, we can't do that now. Did you know that? I was complaining about that, I hope, in a sanctified way this morning. You've got to have your rest. Don't get your rest, problems. Can't be at your best. You ever think of all the limitations we have? I mean, when you're young, you don't realize you have them. But as we get older, we get a little more insight into how true it really is. We're limited. Can't do everything that we would really like to do. Sure be nice to get to a day and a time when you can serve God without any hindrances. No sin to tempt you. No thought to come across your mind that detracts from the holiness of God. No human failing or weakness. Like the people we talked about in Nehemiah this morning, not to have to worry about go gather a corn. Just keep building the wall. It's not the way it is here. But you read these verses, boy, it says they shall hunger no more. I guess that'll be all right. Neither shall they thirst anymore, neither shall the sunlight on them, nor any heat. You get the picture of what it's trying to say. Not hunger in the sense that we enjoy a good meal, but hunger in the sense of nothing to eat. That's horrible. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Boy, I like that. The tenderness that that implies on God's part. Do you remember the once famous cricketer, C.T. Studd? Young man that had a bright future in, well, today we would just say athletics. But something happened in his life. He heard the gospel, he made a profession of faith, but kind of like sometimes it is, that it didn't totally register in the way God wanted it to register until 1883. He went to hear D.L. Moody. He heard D.L. Moody preach, and God lit a fire in his soul. He said, "Some wish to live within the sound of the church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." When he turned 25, that was the age that it was specified that he came into his inheritance, all this money. What would he do with all that money when God had spoken to his heart about these other things? He gave it away. Some people might think that that was foolish. He gave it to places like George Mueller's orphanage. He saved back a little. I think the ladies that are here tonight will be able to forgive him. He saved back a little, 3,400 pounds, to have as a wedding gift when he married his wife Priscilla. She was of the same persuasion. She took the money he gave her and she gave it away. And C.T. Studd went to China. And he worked with Hudson Taylor. And he was famous for another quotation. There were a number of them, but he was famous for another quotation. We might think of it as we close tonight. It was this: "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." That was his defense to all the people that thought, "Why in the world would you do that?" And I just want to close tonight with a simple question. Folks, why is it that the response of people in heaven to the marvelous work of God's redemptive program, why is it that their response is so different from ours? They praise. It says loud, too. Well, you know, I guess what I get out of that is you don't have to be disruptive, but you don't have to apologize either. And some people are just like, wouldn't want anybody to hear. They praise and they worship and they serve. That would be pretty good three elements for us here as we get into this new week. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll bless us now. Help us to realize something of the little taste that we're able to see in this chapter tonight of the victory that is yours, that is unfolding, even though we don't quite see it all. But it is unfolding. And when things begin to accelerate, like we looked at in the scripture tonight, then you really begin to see it even more, and how fascinating and how wonderful and marvelous it is to see what you have really accomplished and what you are accomplishing and how great you are. And so, oh God, tonight as we close our service, Help us truly to be able to sing from our hearts, "How great thou art." And we'll thank you for what you do for us in Jesus' holy name. Amen.